your Bibles, that would be fantastic. And turn to the last book of your Bible. And we're going to be in the book of Revelation. But before we do that, I'd like to pray one more time. And just like to remind you something specific to be praying about is today in Paris, France. So they're meeting to discuss the resolution. It's called a peace summit, but basically we had mentioned before the peace summit, or actually the resolution by the UN right before Christmas, resolution 2334, was that they were going to look to divide Israel. Very concerning. And we've talked about that, so I'm not going to get a lot into that. But if you ever notice that in our foyer, we have an Israeli flag. And there's a reason for that, because the Bible says that he will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. And God's very sensitive about the land. And they're trying to divide the land. So here's a couple things. So they meet today. And what they're going to do is in this peace summit is they're going to discuss this two-state solution, which was proposed by the UN right before Christmas. We talked about that, so I'm tempted. I want to get all into it, but I don't have time. But in a few days after that, the UN Security Council is going to meet and decide if they're going to actually make this compulsory to where they would make it illegal for Israel to be in the lands that are their lands that they won because they were attacked and they won those wars, and so they gained those lands. But that also goes back to what the Bible says about the land being the Jews' land. So anyway, this is serious, serious, heavy biblical implication stuff. And so I want to pray for the peace of Israel. Jerusalem, there's a, you guys may have known, there's a terrorist attack where a guy in a big truck ran over four Israeli soldiers just recently. And so, yeah, so Bible says pray for the peace of Israel, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we need to pray for that. So let's get into that, and then we'll get into the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, and we pray for the Word this morning. We pray that your word would not return void and it would break up the fallow ground in our heart, Lord. We pray that you would transform us by your word, Lord. Every one of us, we need to grow in you and be sanctified in you. And we present ourselves to you this morning as holy living sacrifices. We are lumps of clay, Lord, and you are the potter. Mold us, shape us, and form us into your image, Lord. Make us fruitful and useful for your kingdom, Lord. Let our hearts be hungry and passionate for you and for your word and for your works and for service, Lord. Do in your will. I pray, Lord, for the peace of Jerusalem. I pray for the nation of Israel. And I pray, Lord, that your favor would be upon them, your protection would be upon them. I pray for Benjamin Netanyahu, for his wisdom. I pray for his understanding, especially in regards to biblical things, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that as you call your people back to that land, and I pray, Lord, that there'd be divine protection and also divine wisdom and insight. I pray for our country, Lord. In our country, Lord, we're just in such a terrible place to be against Israel, Lord, because when we are, we're against you. And so we pray that you'd have mercy on our country, on our land, Lord. And we pray that the remnant, like us, Lord, we would say that we are for you and we're for your land and your people, Lord. And we ask that you would bless us, Lord. Keep us and watch over us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, wow. So, lots going on. If you have your Bibles, you're in the book of Revelation. We're in Chapter 1, we're starting in verse 9 this morning. And as we do that, what's interesting is we started off last week and we saw that the book of Revelation, one revelation, it's it's all about an unveiling of Jesus Christ. And so this book was given to us to uncover Jesus Christ and to uncover things about the plan that God the Father has through His Son, Jesus Christ, not only looking back in the gospel, but looking forward, ahead to what He's going to do. So the key is, you may say, well, what does this have to do with me? Why do I need to know these things? Well, number one, the Bible has put it there for a reason. So anything that we read in the Bible, it's not randomly there. So God does it. God's not excessive in the fact that He just doesn't put stuff there for no reason. Sometimes you read a book and you say, can you just get to the point? I can't tell you how many books have died in my lap because I've tried and tried and I've got through 3 or 4 chapters and I'm like, I can't take this anymore. What's the point of this whole thing? God doesn't do that. And so if you read maybe through the Old Testament and you're going, man, this is laborious. Please remember, every jot and tittle, every dot of the I, cross of the T is there for a reason. And so we have the book of Revelation. Obvious that God wants us to know it. In fact, He says, second point, why we should be into the book of Revelation, God blesses those who hear it, read it, and keep it. So that's a good incentive, right? And then the third reason is, as people of God, knowing how everything's going to end, we have great motivation, even a sense of urgency, to live our life in a way that brings forth glory to God in this world, and that we would bring many into the kingdom of God. And as we see these things unfold, there's an urgency. So we should never think, oh, now I can kick back, and now I can relax, now I don't have to double down on my faith, because Jesus is coming back. So I might as well ring up the debt on my credit card. I might as well quit my job. I might as well live it up because Jesus is coming back. If you're thinking that, that's the wrong thought. Because you'll be doing that in heaven. Not ringing up credit card bills. But in heaven, you won't need that. In heaven, that's where our retirement is. So now it's the fourth quarter. Now it's time to double down. Now it's time, as we see the things put in place, now it's time for us to awake. As we see these things unfold, we should be like, wow, whoa, I can't believe it. It's happening. Now, as we start the book of Revelation and work our way through, so we see the key here. We got a couple keys last week. And to know that the book of Revelation, it's not a difficult book to understand. Some, and maybe us when we read it, we're like, wow, that is weird and strange and I don't get it. But the thing is, there's a couple keys that help us understand. One of those keys is found, right? We talked about it last week in the introduction, that the book of Revelation, it says, was signified by an angel. Meaning the book of Revelation is written with some symbols. Some symbols to help us understand key truths. So how do we interpret or know those symbols? Is you have to know the Old Testament. They're all in the Old Testament. The book of Revelation has anywhere from 400 to 600 references or allusions to the Old Testament. And so we bring forth some of those keys of the Old Testament into our present day understanding, and then it becomes very clear. But not only that, we're going to see here, the book of Revelation, it actually gives us an internal outline to the whole book. So if we look at the signals or the symbols that were given in the book of Revelation and tie them to those symbols in the Old Testament, and then we understand that the book of Revelation actually has an outline that gives us very specific places to hang our hats on of the order and how we're to look at this book. And then we say, wow, this book says we're blessed by reading it and understanding it and keeping it. And then now we're on our way to being mind blown about the things of God, because God declares the end from the beginning. If you're a Christian, you know how it's all going to work out. You know how it's all going to end. I can tell you, I can sit and tell you and say, this is what's going to happen to earth. And this is the order. But we don't know the day or the hour, but we have all these signs that we live in. We're living in the times of the signs that we look at, and we can say there's an overall thing happening here. There's a movement with Israel and America and information and technology. It's all headed somewhere. These are not random things. So, enough about that. This morning, then, we're going to talk about, and the next several weeks, actually, we're going to talk about the church and the church's role in all of this, in the world and in the things of God. We're going to talk about the church's role. This is very significant. And this is one of the most clear and defining areas in the whole Bible about what the church should be in the world. Is that important? We're going to start looking at that today, but chapters 2 and 3 speak about that in detail. So, isn't that a question we often have? What's the church's role in the world, and are we doing God's will? Interesting, in the Bible, there's four places in the New Testament where it says that God doesn't want us to be ignorant about something. One of those places is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And it talks about God doesn't want us to be ignorant about the rapture of the church. Another place that the Bible says, or another thing that the Bible says we're not to be ignorant about, I'll just list them for you. One is, not only does he not want us to be ignorant about the rapture of the church or end times things, he also doesn't want us to be ignorant about Israel and its role in the world. Another place, it says he doesn't want us to be ignorant of the spiritual gifts. Interesting, huh? These are some of the most controversial areas in Christianity, the hotly contested areas. End times, gifts of the Spirit, Israel's role in the world. And then the fourth thing is spiritual warfare. So that same word, I don't want you to be ignorant, or that same phrase is used in four different places. So real quick, what is the church and what is the church to be doing? That's what we want to look at here. So let's get an understanding of really what the church is. The church is, the Greek word means simply called out ones. So when we think about the church is believers in Jesus Christ worldwide and from the time that Jesus died, rose again, and the Holy Spirit came upon the church. So the church was born after the gospel, after Jesus did the work to birth the church. So the church then was birthed on the south steps of the temple where the Holy Spirit came upon the people, specifically those Jewish, interesting, Jewish disciples that Jesus told to go and wait in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the Holy Spirit did at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon individuals. And then Peter preached his sermon, and 3,000 people were saved right at the steps of the temple. So the church was born. Now, the church had a mission or commission, which was to go into all the world and what? Make disciples. So that the church then, simply put, it's people. It's not a location. It's not a building. It's people born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, with the commission to go into the world and preach the gospel and to make disciples. So then, after that initial church was born, then local assemblies formed. And that's a lot how we think of church, local assemblies. So then there's a universal church, which is every believer in Jesus Christ across the whole world. You and I have brothers and sisters in Christ in just about every nation and tongue across the whole world. We are kinsmen in Christ. But then locally we gather, we establish a local gathering place to meet, to worship the Lord, and to fulfill and carry out that proclamation to go into all the world. And so we do that, we start locally, and then we expand. Jesus said about that, he told Peter, after Peter said that he identified Jesus correctly, he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew 16, 18. "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And he spoke about the gates of Hades not winning or not being successful in stopping the church. So that was the message, that the church would have this power from God to go out and be successful. So now we get a few things in our scripture, in our text. If you'll take a look, verse 9, Revelation chapter 1. If you're taking notes, the first thing that is pointed out here is that Jesus is to be the word of the church. In John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God." John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son," or the glory of the only begotten of the Father, "full of grace and truth." And then Hebrews 1. "God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds." So, Jesus is the word of the church. I'm going to point out a few things as we look at the scripture. Verse 9, notice this. He says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation." I love that, because John is saying, yeah, even though I spent all this time with Jesus, I laid on the chest of Jesus at the in the upper room, even though I was at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, he said, we're all the same in Christ. He said, "I'm your brother." There's this hierarchical system in the Bible that, in our world, in church tradition, where men are elevated above other men, where people are looked at as super saints, and this person is a saint and this person is not a saint. That's not biblical. Here we have John say, "Hey, I'm your brother. I'm just like you. We're brothers. It's not I'm up here and you're down there." And what is he their brother in? He says, "I'm your brother and I'm also your companion. I'm going through this with you." So here we start to get some very important implications about the church. And the church is that this group of people that when we're out in the world and we're getting hammered and beat up, why would we be getting hammered and beat up? Whether that's emotionally or physically or societally or whatever. When you go into the world and you take the gospel and you are interested in sharing the gospel and the hope of Jesus Christ, the good news, then you start to get attacked. You start to get persecuted. And the church then became this thing where it's like, man, we can all get together in this place. It was like kind of like a MASH unit. Did anybody used to watch MASH, that show? It doesn't, it's not an age thing because you can watch it on, you can watch reruns. So don't be like, oh, wow, that was so long ago. Anyway, MASH, the church is more like a MASH unit. Like we go out, we get hammered, we get beat up, and then we come back and we get mended. We get restored, we get encouraged, we get refreshed. It's like we're here and we're worshiping God and we're with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's like, man, it was a tough week. Man, this my boss is really hammering me and this and that. Like, yeah, me too, and let me pray for you. And it's a place where we come, but it's not a place where we stay. It's a place where we get refreshed, restored, encouraged, built up, and place where we grow because we're out in the world. And it's no doubt that the early church in the beginning, they met steadfastly daily. And it wasn't like they had to do all these zingers to get them in church. It wasn't like, hey, come to church and you might find tickets to the Dallas Cowboy playoff game under your seat. Hey, you know, it wasn't gimmicky. It wasn't something where you just had to do all these tricks to get people in. It was because there was something real that drew people in. It was because there was something tangible that went beyond the human realm. And that's what happens a lot of times when we replace things of the world for the things of God. Then we have to get real gimmicky. Then we have to really do a bunch of stuff to try to get people in. But the problem is, if that's what it's about, then you have to do a lot to keep people in. Whatever you catch them with is what you keep them with. And so if people are not drawn to Jesus Christ in your own lives, in my own life, then people are not going to be interested in that God. And then you have to do a bunch of stuff to get them to come to church. And you say, like, well, come to my church. It's really cool. Like, my church is really cool. Like you don't even have to be a Christian there. You never have to be, you know. And I'm not saying you have to be a Christian to come to church. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying if you're trying to sneak the gospel in the back door, and you're sort of doing a bait and switch, like, come to my church and it's just really cool, but, you know, somewhere down the line there's a Jesus in the back corner. You might encounter him somewhere. What I'm saying is that we have to be careful about that. The Holy Spirit will draw men unto Jesus Christ. And so we want to be people who make it Jesus Christ plain, clear and obvious, front and center, and say, hey, Jesus is our biggest need. He's front and center. And every person has to make a decision about Jesus Christ. But let no one leave here not knowing who he was or what he's done with a vague, misty, cloudy kind of Jesus. So he's saying that I'm your companion. We're in this together. There is something I want to point out here that was so important to the early church that I hope and pray that we can capture as a church body. And it's this great mission, this great calling to make disciples. And that's what they were all so united about. Have you noticed it's hard sometimes for us Christians to get along? Have you noticed that we get in each other's way over and over again? And we've forgotten that we all have different little slight views, different takes, maybe different people that we listen to or read. But let's not ever get in the way of the glory of God. Let's not ever get in the way of this great commission of winning people to Jesus Christ, because we're so occupied with our own interests, our own thing, our own self. We have to get past that. And that's why John was saying the early church was so powerful, because they were all in, not about church things. They were all in about Jesus things. And so they were able to, and looking at Jesus as their example, put self-interest 100% completely aside for the glory of God. And that's why John would say, I'm your companion. And as we're going to see the early church, have you ever thought to yourself, man, if we were like the early church, and that would be so great. It didn't take long for the early church to get messed up. We're going to see in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus has these things about the church. It's amazing that God uses the church today, because we're messed up. There's not a perfect church. And if we get in the mind, like, if I just go here or just go there, once you go there, it won't be perfect anymore. So we need to get over that issue. Just imagine God trying to use us. I mean, and he's patient and long-suffering. But despite us, God works in and through the church now. So that's why John is saying, your brother and companion in the tribulation. He's not talking about the tribulation that we're going to talk about coming up. He's talking about what's happening to them now. And he himself was writing this on the island of Patmos because he was being persecuted for his faith. Christians were being slaughtered for their faith. And so he's writing this and he's saying, we're in this together. We have a great mission that we can't let ourselves or anybody else stop, but we must be about our Father's business. Aren't you guys glad today that the disciples just didn't give up and say, you know, I'm not into this whole like dying for my faith thing. Like, I didn't want to do that. They were all in it, and we are recipients of their faith now. But notice this, he says, and kingdom, meaning that we're companions now, we're all partakers or parts of the heavenly kingdom. We've been born again. Did you know if you're born again, the Bible says that you're kings and priests in God's kingdom, a royal priesthood? And we're like, wow, okay, we're in God's kingdom. This world is no longer our home. And so we're living for the place that is our home. And notice this, he says, and patience of Jesus Christ. This is so important. One of the big things that I've learned over the past several years is that God requires from us patience. What does that mean? This word patience is hupomone in the Greek. It means the ability, the God-given ability to stay in the fire when it gets hot. The tendency is for us is to run when things get difficult, is to look for something easier, something more comfortable, something more acceptable. And what John is saying is, hey, there's this ability that God has given us to stay in the fire. And as we do, guys, that's where the fruit occurs. The fruit occurs as we abide in Christ, especially in the times of difficulty. That's where we become fruitful. And that's really what the point is of the church, that we would be fruitful for the kingdom of God. So watch this. He says, John says, I was on the island called Patmos, which we know where that is. It's off the island of, or it's off Greece. You can go there today. Very specific location. A small, rocky, desolate island. Don't think Hawaii, think Alcatraz. And notice what he was there for. He was there for the Word of God, number one, and the testimony of Jesus Christ, number two. He's there for two things, which are all kind of wrapped up into one thing. It's interesting because he was there to receive the message and the Word of God. He wasn't there to dictate what the message would be or impose his thoughts and ideas upon it. He was simply called to receive God's word and then to proclaim it as he saw it. So then notice he says, he gives us a lot of detail. He tells us how it happened. In verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So he is caught up in the Holy Spirit. And notice something here too. This was not something that he did to make something happen. This wasn't anything of John. He was there. I don't think he had any inkling, any clue that he could be sitting there and then all of a sudden be caught up in the Spirit. This was a total act of God, only a unilateral vision straight from God to John. That's important. Because what that means is that he and we as a church, we don't contrive things. We don't make things up. We don't do our own thing. We hear from the Lord and we testify to what the Lord tells us. That's all we're required to do. And that's where all the power is. Could it be that we've made the gospel so weak and diluted because we've imposed our own thing on it in an effort to make it more appealing, more attractive, something more interesting to people? When the gospel in and of itself was powerful enough to change the whole world. And now we have to be very clear about hearing from God and doing what God says. It's as simple as that. Sometimes the church puts the burden on itself to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. And so what happens is things of the world replace the things of the Holy Spirit. And now we sort of have a man church, a worldly church, a church that looks more like the world than it does like God. So that's a very big thing to understand. He was in the Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit driving this. And notice it says I heard behind me, a loud voice as of a trumpet. So you picture John just sitting there on this rocky island. He's older. He's in his 90s. This was under the Roman Emperor Domitian. He was exiled there, and he's just sitting there. No idea what he was doing or saying, but he didn't have Bibles like we had. Probably, I would imagine him praying and seeking the Lord. And all of a sudden, he's there and he hears a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, that's significant because now we start to get in some Old Testament references. Like, why would he hear a voice like a trumpet? Like, is God like Wynton Marsalis or Miles Davis or something for you jazz fans? Is God like... Burr, 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 burr? But notice, it wasn't a trumpet. It was like a trumpet. That would mean something to a Jew. A trumpet in the Old Testament was what announced the Ten Commandments. The Old Testament, or the trumpet in the Old Testament, announced the year of Jubilee when debts would be free. That was how the walls fell down at Jericho. It was to announce the day of the Lord, Joel tells us. It was to signal the rapture of the church and then also the gathering of the elect together for the millennial kingdom. So, and on and on and on. So he's hearing something that would make it very clear to him that there's something that demands his complete attention, and there's something very different and powerful about what he's about to hear. So that's very important. So that has significance for us today, right now. Because you may not hear the sound of a trumpet like this, but as we seek God, as we look to hear from God, it's so important that we give him our full attention, and we have great expectations that God is going to pronounce something to us. So we have in his word now is written communication. As we open up the word, you might want to have a trumpet sound set up on your phone or something to say, doo, 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 doo. Here it is. Here's the announcement. When we open our Bibles, may it trigger this expectation, and may it trigger something that would command all of our attention, because that's how we hear from the Lord. And I too, often, sometimes, I read my Bible on my phone, I'll read it on my tablet, I'll read it on my computer, but not primarily. Primarily, I'm opening up my written word. And I believe that is so important. Why? Well, when I open up my tablet, a lot of other things open up. Emails, texts, whatever, alarms, things I have to do for the day. Same thing on my phone. There's no substitute for spending time, undistracted time with the Lord and reading. So that is very significant as we look at this trumpet sound that we have all of our attention on the Lord. That's what John's hearing. So in verse 11, this trumpet sound said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. This speaks of then the importance of this voice that has arrested and commanded his attention, that is now signifying and categorizing who he is. He's basically saying, I am the eternal one. I am the one where all things lead to. I hold all things together. Nothing happens outside of me. And so, hey, listen up. And then he says, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, which is Asia in the Roman province, was actually where Turkey is today. And then he says, and then he lists the churches, which we're going to go through. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So point number one, notice what he says then. What you see, write it in a book and send it to the seven churches. That's what church is. Church is people filled with the Holy Spirit gathering together, having received the written words of Jesus Christ, and we get together and we read it. Why does it have to be so complicated? Why does it have to be so much more? And you know what? A lot of our church understanding is more of a Western version of church. And if you go to the mission field and to a lot of places, they have absolutely nothing but dirt and a Bible. And that is a right-on rocking church. So what we often see and what we have triggered in our minds oftentimes is the method that we call the church. The method is not the church. Jesus is the church. And when we make the mistake of marrying the method, then now we've substituted a message for the Holy Spirit. And as I look in the Bible, I see more and more clearly it's the simplicity, not the mess. It's so profound to just have a group of people surrendered to the Lord, glorifying the Lord. And in the early church, it says in Acts 2:42, what did they do? They met daily, steadfastly. They're into it. And they prayed, broke bread, got into doctrine. And what's the other one? 2:42? Fellowship, yeah. So they basically kept the base. They're just basic things. And so they were powerful because they didn't delude the Holy Spirit with a whole bunch of worldly stuff. So the key there then, the first point, is that Jesus is to be the word of the church, meaning Jesus is the authority in the church. Jesus is the one who is the truth of the church. Jesus is the one where the things that he says and the things that he's done, that's what we follow, and we have them recorded in the Word of God. And so there's where the power lies. The power lies in following the authority of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, not in a way where we're following a rule book, but in a way where we're following the Holy Spirit. Point number two, verse 12. Jesus is the presence in the church. The presence in the church. So then in verse 12, he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." So then we have another symbol or something to help us understand. This one's really great because he tells us exactly what it is. We'll see that in a second. So he turned, he's hearing the voice identifies himself, and now this voice is speaking, and he saw, so he's seeing, this is like a movie. And he sees seven golden lampstands, he said. So we would be thinking lampstand in the Old Testament. There'd be something triggered. John would be triggered, lampstand. He'd probably be thinking something of the temple, right? Some of you may be thinking of the menorah, right? So the menorah would be this, it's actually the most prominent symbol, our guide told us in Israel, of Israel, more than the Star of David. So that would be like a candle opera. So it would be one stem in the middle, and then three on each side of that stem, the stem. And then the priest would go in and he would light that. He would have to really keep the oil going in the lamps. The oil would be what makes that light burn or illuminate. So the priest would go in there, he'd make sure that the candles were set. And this seems like it's not really the candle opera that's being spoken of, but it's an individual stem, because he said he saw seven golden lampstands. So it's probably an individual stem, which represents what we're going to see in a second, the individual churches. So what's significant about that now? Look at verse 13. He says, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands..." In the midst. That's so cool to me. We are one of those lampstands. We are a church that God has put together as he saw fit. And the Bible says that he's in the midst of the lampstands. John saw this. And notice it said what he saw one like the Son of Man. So when he says like, he's saying, this is the only way I can get you to understand this. I'm not saying this is what it exactly was. I'm saying this is something that was like that. I'm trying to get you to understand something unknown to something known. And I'm doing that by speaking about something that we may know and comparing it to something that we may know. But he wasn't able to exactly fit it in it. And that's good because we're not really to make an image of Jesus Christ. And what happens when people make an image is they worship the image. Or they start, isn't it interesting, people start to divide. So like, well, Jesus looked more like Anglo-Saxon Protestant. And then somebody else says, no, Jesus looked more like this. And now we're dividing. There's no division in Christ. Jesus is above all that. But I like that John also, he doesn't see Jesus as many times that we see dead on a cross. That really bothers me. Because Jesus is not dead on a cross. Jesus is alive, risen, and sitting at the right hand of glory. And this is what John is saying. And that was the vision that Stephen, the first martyr of the church, had. He saw Jesus actually standing in his glory, in heaven. Why was Jesus standing? Isn't he seated at the right hand of God the Father in glory? I believe he stood up to receive Stephen. Enter in, my good and faithful servant. Come on up, Stephen. But that's not the Jesus now, the one on the cross. But notice the description. He said he's like the Son of Man. He's clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So that would give us imagery of the high priest in the Old Testament. This would speak of this great dignity and authority that Jesus had. So John's on the island. He's hearing a voice of the trumpet. And he's seeing the golden seven golden candlesticks. And then he sees one like the Son of Man. And it's a powerful vision of his dignity and authority, which I think all of us need to really get a glimpse more of that, instead of the Jesus is my homeboy or Jesus is my whatever or a cuss word. Jesus, you're not going to be like that with him. What are you going to be like? Well, let's see. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Not because he was getting older, because it was the sinless perfection and holiness of God. So this vision is dignity, authority, sinless perfection. And then it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. Wow. So this piercing of this holy authority, dignified and glorified, looking straight. I mean, you know how some people, maybe like when you're growing up, your parents, they can look in your eyes just like, they're looking at my soul. Like, you know, you don't want to look in. Imagine Jesus looking at us in the eye like that. And then he goes on, he says his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. So brass would be something that the altar would be made of when they made sacrifices in the temple. It says his feet were made like this brass, meaning there was just this permanence and stability. There is this judgment capacity and the sacrifice all rolled up in one description. So we get a good idea why God is described like this, because it's hard to use words. And symbols carry forth all generations. You know how if you have an old King James Bible, it has words in there we don't use anymore. Symbols carry across generations. We're reading this, we're getting a picture because these symbols are being used so powerfully. And notice this, it says his voice as the sound of many waters. So if you've ever heard like torrents of water, this is the first thing I thought of was when we were in Israel and we went to this place where they think David wrote Psalm 42, where it says, as a deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you. And it's just this gushing water. It's like it was dramatic. And it reminded me of what it must have been like to hear from Jesus, the power and authority to hear him speak. And then in verse 16, he had in his hand, his right hand, the hand of strength, 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So it was like when he talked, it was so powerful, but it cut. The truth is so cutting, it's so powerful, it remains, it stands. This was the word two-edged sword here is not like the small dagger sword. This was like the big machete sword or the Excalibur sword kind of thing. So this is showing Jesus, his when he talked, the power was such that it was cutting, it was powerful. Imagine living in a way where you've denied Jesus Christ, his truth and his word your whole life, and now you're standing before him and his words are truth and they're cutting and you know it's true. And I know many of us who know Jesus Christ now is because the word cut us to the heart. I know it did me. The word is powerful, the Bible says, sharper than any two-edged sword. So now look at this. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So you try to look at the sun. And now we're just getting this whole pretty radical picture of Jesus. Now let's stop just for a quick second. We're almost finished, believe it or not. But let's stop for a quick second. If that's a description of what it would be like, if we saw Jesus, that's what it would be like, his glorified state. What would that require of us to see that? This is a true reality. That's Jesus. How would that, or how does that change the way we may want to live our life out before him? Because that's the Jesus that we'll be spending eternity with. Here's what I was asking myself. So I can read this, I can get this information, but how do I live with that type of reverence and fear? I think it comes down to putting faith in who Jesus is and what he has done. I think that's how I bridge the gap of information to transformation. To see God, Isaiah, I see God high and lifted up. He was just broken when he saw God. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was glorified, same thing. We can go on and on. Look at his response, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now you may be saying, well, is that how I'm supposed to live my life? Be hard to get to work if I had this glimpse and vision of Jesus. But something really interesting happens here. But I first really want us to get to understand, when we see Jesus, when we think about Jesus, when we pray, are we seeing him properly? The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now here's the thing. He fell at his feet as dead. And that's how we would all be if we encountered this. But notice what Jesus did. He laid his right hand on me, the hand of strength. And he said, don't be afraid. Do you see the tension? The tension is, we don't change God. That's who he is. That's the glorified, risen, victorious Jesus. That is. And we fall on our feet dead before him, but then he puts his hand on us and he says, don't be afraid. Talk about relief, right? Don't be afraid. Watch what he says. I'm the first and the last. Why would that make him feel better? Don't be afraid. You've just seen this vision of me that has made you feel like you're dead, but don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. How does that help him? Look what he says next. Jesus says, I am he who lives. Notice it didn't say lived. Who lives. And was dead. And behold, look, I'm alive for how long? Now I'm alive forevermore. And then I like he says, amen. So we have a bridging of the gap, don't we? We have the great I am, and the same descriptions that are used for the Father are used for the Son, because it's the Trinity, the God the Father, God the Son. And what normal every human being, when they stand before this God, they will fall on their feet as dead. And then here comes the one that says, I'm the first and the last. Okay. No, I'm the first and last. I'm the one, I'm alive, but then I died, and I'm alive now forevermore. You may be on your feet as dead, but now because of your relationship with the first and last who was dead and alive, you don't have to be afraid anymore. This is how we worship God. We worship him in a way. He is all that. Don't ever reduce God and Jesus into something that's more palatable for us, that fits more into our world. He is all that, but he also says, it's okay, don't be afraid. I died, I rose again, I'm the first and the last. I'm on your side now, and so you can come. That's how we relate to God. And it's sad when God gets reduced into something that he's not to make ourselves feel more comfortable. Our comfort level with Jesus Christ is only on the level that he accepts us because of his grace. So we come into his presence. And now what this is saying is, he says, I have the keys of death and Hades. And now this is the God of the church. This is the center of the church. Why would anyone want to put him back there or minimize him or reduce him or make him less? This is what the whole world needs. They need a risen Savior who conquered life and death and lives forevermore and has the keys of death and Hades. And he says, now you can come by the blood of Jesus Christ. No other way. Who would ever think they could approach that holy God on their own accord, on their own works, on their own goodness and their own good efforts? Nobody's going to stand before that God and say, look how good I am, and live to tell about it. And then the last point, this is really, 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 really quick. So this, the last point is, now he is the light of the church. He's the word of the church. And he's also the presence of the church. And now he's the light of the church. So in verse 19 he says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. There it is. We have the whole outline for the whole book of Revelation. Jesus is telling John, write down the things you have seen. What's that? Chapter 1, the things that he's writing those down. And then he says, write the things which are. What are? The things in John's time. The things in chapters 2 and 3. So chapters 2 and 3 are all about the church. So write the things that are. So he's going to write what he saw, this vision. And then he's going to, 2 and 3, he's going to write the things that are in that current state. And then He says, and the things which take place, keywords, after this. So we have then an outline, after this, keyword. In the Greek, it means it's metatauta. We have that same word that starts chapter 4. So he's going to talk about the church in chapter 2 and 3. Chapter 4, he talks about the things after this, metatauta. After what? After the church. Where's the church? Chapter 4 and 5, it's in heaven. And then the rest is the tribulation and the second coming and the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and new earth. We have a whole outline of the book. Chapter 1, the things seen. Chapter 2 and 3, the things that are. Chapters 4 through 22, the things that will come after this. The book of Revelation is not a difficult book to understand. Verse 20, we'll finish with this. So then he says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lamps, again, sevens, a lot of sevens in this book. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. So we have a definition. It's explained. What are the stars? The stars, that word is messenger. So we don't know. It could be two things. It could be specific angels communicating to specific churches or being in charge of certain churches, or it could be the pastors of certain churches. So he's saying then the seven golden lampstands are seven churches. They are to be the light of the world. They are to be fueled by the oil of God, the Holy Spirit. And God will sustain them in and through everything. And so we're on our way. We're off to the church and what God says about the church. But let us today have a renewed glimpse of the grace of God that lets us boldly approach Him and His throne of grace. We have no right to be anywhere near but by the grace of God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your truth that sets us free. I pray for our church body, Lord, that we would get a fresh glimpse of you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that as we get this fresh glimpse, that we would have, one, the proper fear of you, but also we would have the proper understanding of your grace that lets us come to you. As we see this picture, the vision that John had, let us remember that you are over and above anything that troubles us and worries us and concerns us. And Lord, let us be on your side. Let us never fall on the side of being without your blood and without your grace. And I pray for anybody here this morning that if they were to meet you right now, that they would not have the provision of your sacrifice to meet you. And I pray this morning that whoever that may be, that you would get your life right with Jesus Christ by putting your faith in Him this morning. And for the rest of us, I pray that we would rejoice in hope, Lord. That as crazy and weird as everything goes, there's nothing that you are not the authority over, Lord. And you're working all these things together to a great and glorious end. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand and worship the Lord. God bless you guys.
Next week.